Howdy, folks. Doug McBurney here. The Bob Enyart Live Telethon is on again. We need $30,000 to keep Bob Enyart broadcasting for another year, so I'm asking you to help us. Give us a call right now at 800-8-ENYART. That's 800-836-9278. Or go to the kgov.com website. Click on the store. Look at the subscriptions. Take a look at all the wonderful products. Sign up for a subscription to Bob's Bible Study, the sermons from Denver Bible Church, or the Best of Bob, and get a free Bob Enyart topical video as our gift to you. Donate $100 or more. Get a free video. Free, our gift to you for helping Bob Enyart stay on the air for another year. So pick up the phone now. Call 800-836-9278 or go to kgov.com to make a donation, purchase a product, or sign up for a subscription today.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Welcome to our study of the first epistle of the Apostle John. In this first verse, John is not only saying that I'm one of those who was an eyewitness, but I am an intimate eyewitness. I was there with him. And notice he also uses logos, the logos, which is the Greek word for our English word, word. Logos is translated word. So he uses logos and he uses beginning, the word beginning. That's how he started his gospel. In the first two verses, he mentioned beginning twice and the word three times. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And John did that to connect Jesus Christ to the Creator God of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John wants to start like that and tell us that Jesus is the Creator God. So he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he goes on to say his name is Jesus, and this is his story, his gospel. And also, John, in his gospel, he proceeds the Word, and he created everything that is. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. So he not only speaks of the Word being at the beginning, but he's the source of life. In him was life. And in this first verse of John's first epistle, he repeats these truths, re-emphasizing that the apostles were firsthand witnesses, giving eyewitness testimony to Christ, his works, and his resurrection. So again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. So in him was life. Notice that John puts hearing before seeing. Now, if we think about losing one of your senses, or sight, or hearing, or speech is not a sense, but people who are mute, or blind, or deaf, and a lot of times our first reaction is, well, the worst would be blind. If you were blind and you couldn't see, how terrible and difficult that would be. Of course, it would be a horrendous hardship. But I have heard, I have read that being deaf is far worse than being blind. That when you are deaf, you feel cut off from the world around you in a far deeper way, deeper sense than when you're blind. And that's not immediately intuitive until you think about it. And language comes across in words. We think in words. We think in language. And language is very handy for a social environment where there's more than one person. So within the Godhead, there was undoubtedly a language where God the Father would communicate his thoughts in words, not audible, causing vibrations and sound waves through the air, but in words to the Holy Spirit and to the Son. And so he created us with an innate ability to process language. And so the first thing that John mentions here is that we have heard him and our eyes then have seen him. And he is the word of life, and the life was manifested. Now that word manifested, a friend who ran a Denver delivery service gave a great illustration of this word manifest, and I like it too because of a small part of my background. That is, the word is used in the trucking business. If you have an 18-wheeler packed from front to back, floor to ceiling, it's awfully difficult to know what's in there unless you have a manifest. Before Cheryl and I ever met, we both worked for the same relatively small company. It was called NW Transport, and it was owned by Jerry McMorris. And interestingly, he headed up the ownership group that created the Colorado Rockies, a Major League Baseball team. And yet, while we both worked there, we never met. We didn't meet there, right? Our kids went to the same school, small school, Maranatha Christian Center, right here where we are. We never met, dropping the kids off, picking them up. We shopped in the same grocery store. We never met. And while we both worked at NW Transport, I was out on the loading docks doing backbreaking work, emptying and filling these 18-wheelers as a member of the Teamsters Union. And Cheryl was in the accounting department, where the air conditioning was, with all the other snooty skirts. Or at least that's how the ruffians out in the warehouse saw them. And a truck would come in, and it was a mystery how hard it might be to unload it. It could be awfully hard, because often they were filled with building supplies. But we'd look at the manifest, and real quickly we'd be able to determine how long it's going to take to unload this truck. You get a pretty good idea of what's in there, even though you don't have X-ray vision and you can't see through the walls or through the boxes and the containers. And it's the same in shipping over the high seas. The manifest would tell the longshoreman even what was deep in the hull of the ship. So the life that our Creator God had in himself, the life that he imbued into his creatures, the life that could be restored to those men and women who have fallen, that life was manifest. It was made evident in Jesus Christ. So here in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, in the first three verses, a beautiful passage, we read that Jesus is the express image of God. He is the perfect representation of God because he is God. If you wanted to have a perfect representation of history, you would need to duplicate history. And there it would be, a perfect representation. Because the best historians have to be somewhat biased, and they pick just a very few examples of something that happened over a period of 5 years or 500 years, and they narrow it down to a little book and say, here's what happened. So a perfect representation would be the thing itself. And Jesus is a perfect representation of God because he is God himself. He's not robbing glory from God to be considered God because he is God. Idolatry is robbing God. Jesus is worshiped as God, and we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he is not robbing God because these attributes of God he has justly, rightly, because he is God. So continuing now in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's a lot of joy. Full. There's a popular movie from the 70s, and there's a line in it, and it says, you want a reward? Your reward will be more than you could imagine. And the other character says, well, I could imagine quite a lot. And we are similarly blessed, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that's not even the end of the letter. That's not even the end of the book. Paul just breaks out in praise to God because he can't contain himself. And he says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So someone this week said to me, I just can't imagine life in heaven not being married. And it was a younger couple, and I understand. I said, how could it be? Jesus said we won't be married in heaven. We won't be having children. But how could you not be married? And we think the beautiful intimacy of marriage, what a loss. But it will be better. The fellowship will be better. The intimacy will be deeper. The relationships will be more real and more sincere. So we can't imagine it. We don't know how to ask for it. We don't know how to think about it. But God is the one who gave us life and marriage and consciousness and our awareness of right and wrong. So to continue in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So light, of course, is a metaphor for knowledge, wisdom, understanding. So if someone is groping in the dark, they need to get something and they can't get it because it's dark. And they don't know where they are or where the thing is, so they're groping in the dark. So light is a convenient metaphor for the wisdom and knowledge that finds its source in God. So God is often referred to as light. Jesus is referred to as a rock. It doesn't mean he is a rock, but he has the security offered to us as we build our life on him, as when you build a house on the rock. And not on the sand. When we read in the Bible the account of creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And what a beautiful and direct statement. And it's so fascinating to me that modern cosmology bases its fundamental conceptions of the physical universe on light. Light is so central to the universe, to our existence. even to the things that are going on in our bodies with the electromagnetic fields and how crucial that is to our existence. And so for the Bible to be written by ancient superstitious people, a small irrelevant tribe, and get such a brilliant statement of the beginning of the creation in a priority, and that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And of course, light then is such a fabulous metaphor. The Bible says in Isaiah that God created the light and made the darkness. And then it speaks of good and catastrophe, or some say good and evil. The Hebrew word is more accurately translated catastrophe. But he created the light and made the darkness. Well, how do you make darkness? You don't make darkness. Darkness is an absence of light. Darkness is conceived of when there is light. In the same way, you don't make evil. God didn't make evil. God made good creatures, and when they rebelled, evil became manifest. And so light defines darkness as truth defines falsehood, as good defines evil. So these secondary concepts, in a sense, do not exist in and of themselves. They exist as an alternative or a rejection or an absence of something else. So there is light and truth and righteousness. And then there are those circumstances where those things are missing or where they're being opposed. And that is so very important. Spinoza, who was an atheist philosopher, he had a famous statement, to paraphrase it roughly in English, I already have. He said that light defines darkness as truth defines falsehood. And if I recall, he ended it there because he's an atheist. And righteousness and wickedness would not be the highest on his level of priorities. So now we are further into history, where Spinoza's atheism was adopted by Albert Einstein and many others. And so whereas back then they might not think too much about good and evil, they'd think about it, of course, but it wasn't where light and darkness and truth and falsehood, it wasn't at that level. So today, not only do they say there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, there's no such thing as absolute truth or falsehood. So we're working our way, we're breaking the foundation, and the whole edifice is crumbling. So eventually, there's no such thing as light or darkness either. It's all nothing. It's all meaningless, because atheism is a rejection of the foundation of all knowledge and truth. For God said, I am truth. So let's continue. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot sin. Some Christians, including many Nazarenes, and I tend to think the Nazarene church is moving away from this, but still many claim a second work of grace, after which, as Christians, they no longer sin. And then when you catch them in a sin, and a big whopper of a sin, they'll say, that wasn't a sin, it was a mistake. Say, wow, that's some mistake. You know, people in the Bible were put to death for mistakes like that. So we'll see in two verses from now that John is not saying that if you're a believer, you do not sin. But he's making a strong statement here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the way I apply this in our dispensation of grace is that I give people the benefit of the doubt. And if they say they're a Christian and they're defending, pick your sin of the day, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, fornication, shacking up, getting high, whatever, I'll assume that they're not saved. I give them the benefit of the doubt. Because if they are saved, well, then they are saved, and they're hurting themselves and they're hurting others by promoting a lie, but at least they're saved. But I don't know for sure. And so I give them the benefit of the doubt and assume that they're not saved, and I share the gospel with them. Now, that's not every time, but as a general rule of how to deal with people who you don't really know, you don't know if they really ever made a commitment to the Lord, ever really trusted in Him as their Savior, believed in His death and resurrection, so I'll assume they're not saved. Now, that assumption is the initial reaction. I had a caller to the TV show from New Orleans, a young guy, and he said, you know, he hated me because homosexuality was fine. There was nothing wrong with it. And I asked him, there was only a minute to go on the 1 hour TV program. I said, well, can you hang on so we could talk? And he said, sure. So the show ended and we talked for an hour. And it turns out he was a 15-year-old kid who had been the victim of homosexuals in the French Quarter, of just horrendous treatment. I mean, many, many men should have gone to prison for what they did to this young kid. The kid was miserable with his life, distraught, embarrassed. So he went to a church, and the church said that you need to believe in Jesus, and he became a Christian. So praise God. And he told them of his sin, and they said, well, the reason that you had these lustful tendencies is because you have the demon of homosexuality. So we'll cast out the demon, and then you'll be delivered. And they laid hands, the pastor and the elders. It's a charismatic church. They cast out a demon or two or three, and then he's delivered. And the deliverance, he's ecstatic, and it lasts for 8 or 9 days. And then his flesh reasserts itself, and he goes back to the French Quarter, and he's back to the lifestyle, and he's ashamed. And he comes to church a couple months later, embarrassed, and he confesses what he had done, and they cast out another demon. And after a series of these events, he realizes that this doesn't work. And this pastor and these elders, they don't know what they're talking about. This must not be true. And he was distraught. And so eventually he gave in to his flesh. And so when I heard his story, I realized that he was a believer. And he did trust Jesus Christ. But those who were in authority over him deceived him, misled him, lied to him, confused him to where he thought his deliverance would be like a magical spell, and it wasn't. And so I did not minister to him condemnation, as I would have if he was an unbeliever. I ministered to him grace, that God still loves you, and you are still saved, you are still redeemed, and you could overcome this because Christ loves you, and you're accepted by him. So we give the benefit of the doubt and assume generally at first blush that they're unbelievers. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So Christ died so we could be forgiven of our sin. Fundamental Christian doctrine repeated right here. And then verse 8, but if we say that we have no sin, like Nazareans and their second work of grace, some of them, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One of the local Nazarene pastors who taught a second work of grace in a sinless life was involved in a Bible study in Commerce City with Bob Hill. And Bob was trying to show him where that teaching was not biblical. And he rejected it. And eventually, he was kicked out of his church because he was caught having an affair, but it was a homosexual affair. So that's a pastor who believed that he would never sin again because of the second work of grace. So that is a lie that sets you up for a fall. Because then all your actual sins, you deceive yourself, you say that's not a sin. So you're puffed up, and eventually you're going to fall. Verse 9. Now this verse is only true for us today when we get saved. For those in Israel's gospel of the kingdom, in the covenant of circumcision, it's true for them every day of their lives. Now today there is no such person on earth. All those people, that dispensation ended with the passing of the Apostle John. He was most likely the last of that covenant of circumcision who believed in Jesus to walk on earth. And he died, and then that's it. There are no longer members of the gospel of the kingdom walking on earth. They're all in heaven right now. Those believers who are on earth since then to now are only members of the body of Christ. Only us. So for us, we are forgiven when we come to Christ. And then all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. For those in the covenant of circumcision under the law, every day they would confess their sins and have their sins forgiven every day. So if you don't rightly divide, you think this verse is for us. And while out of one side of your mouth you say, we Christians are forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, out of the other side, not intentionally, but out of confusion, they say when you sin, you have to ask God to forgive you, and then he will if you confess. It's like, well, which is it? Well, I didn't know I was contradicting myself. Well, you are. So which is it? And then they're in a tizzy, in a confusion. So for the gospel of the kingdom, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said to those in the kingdom, you must endure to the end to be saved. Like David prayed, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May God bless you all.
Howdy, folks. Doug McBurney here. The Bob Enyart Live Telethon is on again. We need $30,000 to keep Bob Enyart broadcasting for another year, so I'm asking you to help us. Give us a call right now at 800-8-ENYART. That's 800-836-9278. Or go to the kgov.com website, click on the store, look at the subscriptions, take a look at all the wonderful products. Sign up for a subscription to Bob's Bible Study, the sermons from Denver Bible Church, or the Best of Bob, and get a free Bob Enyart topical video as our gift to you. Donate $100 or more, get a free video. Free, our gift to you for helping Bob Enyart stay on the air for another year. So pick up the phone now. Call 800-836-9278 or go to kgov.com to make a donation, purchase a product, or sign up for a subscription today.